Today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good measure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are in a series on the church in Matthew's gospel, and the church is a touchy subject because not everybody loves the church. You know, some people are very enthusiastic about it. Others go out of obligation. And one common belief is that church is a burden. Church prevents you from really connecting to God authentically. So people have mixed feelings about the church. Why? Well, you know, throughout the church, this whole institution has failed in a lot of ways. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And today, maybe you've even experienced that. You don't always love the church because things are not the way they're supposed to be. Matthew's gospel brings up the church explicitly later on, chapter 16 to 18, and also implicitly. And what better way to understand the topic of the church than to go back to the original founder, Jesus himself? What does Jesus want from the church? In today's passage, we see that Jesus addresses a topic that can have tremendous impact on church life, your experience when you go to church, and that's speech. You see, the quality of your experience at church, the quality of your experience at church depends on a lot of different things. See, when you go to a church, what do you notice? You notice music, lighting, friendliness, length of the sermon. Is the pastor funny? But one piece of the experience that gets isolated here is speech, and it's very instructive for us. In every church situation you go to, people will talk to you. But how do they speak? How do they talk to you? Based on this passage, we can even personalize that question. How do we, as the church, speak to each other? What kinds of things do we say? What kinds of things do we remain silent on? What kind of experience do we create by the things that we say? So instead of blaming the church, we're going to consider Jesus' words and flip that responsibility inward, because we are the church. You see, according to Jesus, your words reveal your true inner condition. In Jesus' metaphor here, your words are the fruit. Your spiritual condition, who you are, is the tree. And we can map that metaphor on not just to the individual, the human being, but to a group of people, the collective body of Christians. Our words as the church reveal our true inner condition. Do you go to a healthy church? The way that people speak will tell you. So based on Jesus' words of evaluation here, you need to do an evaluation on your own words. And we're going to do that by considering three things that we see in this passage. We see the danger of words, the root cause of words, and the renewal of words. Point one, the danger. Point two, the root cause. And point three, the renewal of words. So first, the danger. Words are dangerous because they have eternal consequences. You see that right there in verses 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Very scary. Why is he saying this? Well, in the context, Jesus is responding to his opponents, the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time, and they were seen as the experts. And as the religious experts, people went to them for answers about ambiguous situations. Jesus was an ambiguous situation. He was an ambiguous person performing all these miracles, magic tricks, saying weird teachings. The Pharisees see Jesus cast out a demon, and normal people can't do that. So the Pharisees, provide an explanation. They explain them away. Earlier in chapter 12, they say, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. See, the Pharisees dismiss Jesus as somebody who just happens to have magical powers. In their world, this random guy from rural Palestine is not that special. He's just a guy who's going to have 5 minutes of fame. The people that really need to be paid attention to are the Pharisees, God's law. And in response, look at what Jesus tells them. He's saying, your dismissive explanation of me has eternal consequences. So you see why words are so dangerous on the day of judgment. When God evaluates every single human being, you will be judged on the basis of your speech, how you used your words. Notice what Jesus says. You will be judged on every careless word. Now, typically, when you think of God judging or punishing people, God should judge people who have committed atrocities, very terrible things. You know, modern people don't like the idea of a God who punishes anybody. We believe in a God of love, but if God does punish, he should punish the really terrible people. Miroslav Volf is a professor at Yale, and he talks about Western culture's aversion to the idea of a God who punishes and judges. He talks about this in his book, Exclusion and Embrace. He is from an Eastern European country, Croatia, where he experienced great pain and loss from the Yugoslav wars. He saw terrible war crimes, crimes against humanity, genocide, ethnic cleansing, rape. And Volf says that if you reject this idea of a God who punishes, that's really a product of a safe, sheltered suburban existence that never had to deal with the anguish and pain like this. See, for people who endured this genocide, this conflict, they found great hope in a God who would one day make things right. See, that's what judgment is, God making things right. So Volf encourages us here to question our own belief system. You don't believe in a God who punishes anybody? Well, couldn't that be due to certain environmental factors that make this belief more plausible? See, your safe suburban existence could have contributed to that belief. If you experience terrible personal injustice, it's possible that you would be way more receptive to a God who judges. So Jesus tells us here, judgment is real. And the surprising thing is judgment is based on your words. You know, if God did punish anybody, he should punish the really evil people, perpetrators of police brutality, serial sex offenders, not people who speak careless words. So why does Jesus say every careless word? I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and I picked this up from a British pastor, Sam Albury. He says that words have immense constructive power. See, if you think about this present universe where you live right now, words put this into existence. Think about what action God took in Genesis 1. He just speaks and the universe comes into existence. That means you, when you speak, can create these alternate universes of existence, these alternate realities. That's what a novel does, or a story. There's immense constructive power in words and destructive power too. Recently, Sharon and I watched a documentary on Netflix about Boeing, the airplane company. They build planes for major airlines. And around 2018, there were two major crashes within a couple months of each other, killed around 150 people each. And Boeing had to do a press release each time. And they defended themselves by saying it was not a product quality issue. They blamed the pilots for having inadequate training. But what they didn't say was that they installed this new software, this new stabilizing system that erroneously force corrected the nose of the plane down when it was tilted at a certain angle. Boeing didn't train any of the pilots on this new system because they wanted to avoid the additional cost and the additional regulatory approval. That would take time. It would take too long. Boeing was also losing market share against their European competitor, Airbus. And they really wanted to get something into market so that all these airlines would buy their planes and they would make quick money. The main thing that they were concerned about is stock price. So they made some compromises. They explained away their failure. Then later on, when it was exposed, they blamed other people. But the Justice Department saw this, and they made them pay $2.5 billion they settled on fraud conspiracy. And what happened? They lied. Boeing spoke self-protecting words. They see, words have this immense constructive power and destructive power. Constructively, Boeing made themselves look good in front of shareholders, even though it wasn't the truth. It was fraud. Destructive power, because these words literally killed people. So you see, words, your words have enormous power. How did genocide become a thing in Nazi Germany? It's words. The regime painted this religious group as enemies with words. How did racial, you know, segregation, the racial injustice in America stay operative? Words. Why do falsely accused people stay in prison and then go to the electric chair? Words. What is propaganda? It's words, words that sound plausible, but create this false alternate reality. So you see, words have immense constructive and destructive power. Now, if you do a little self-inventory, you might think, I don't have a problem with lying, so I think I'm okay. Let's just notice the audience here. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to religious people. See, these religious people are in danger of hell. Typically, when you go to church, you see somebody who's modest, civil, self-controlled, typically pretty honest. You don't think, oh, this person is in serious eternal danger. So based on this, you tend to evaluate people based on their outward visible morality. You think, and you evaluate yourself like this: as long as I go to church and I avoid the really bad, shameful sins, then I'll be safe. The Pharisees probably thought the same thing. They were the most respected in the society, in that society. But the Pharisees, Jesus says, were in the most danger of going to hell. They had surface level morality, but deep down their self-centeredness never really changed. So maybe you're satisfied with your surface level religiosity. Let Jesus challenge you here. Religiosity doesn't mean that the deep self-centeredness of your heart has changed. See, it's possible to be religious out of self-interest. That means you can be honest, truthful, and nice, not because you actually love God, but because it pays to be honest, truthful, and nice. You benefit out of it. But is your main benefit God himself? Or is your main benefit personal advancement, the credibility that you get in the world? See, it's great to speak the truth, but you can speak the truth for the wrong reasons. And religious people are in the greatest danger because they're the most self-sufficient. They're blind to this reality. That's point one, the danger of words. Now, point two, the root cause of words. The second thing that we see is the root cause. And where did the words come from? Words always have a source, which is the human heart. And you see that in verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. In the Bible, your heart is this decision center that governs every action and word and thought in your life. Your heart decides, and then you take action. Your heart decides that something is valuable or important to you, and then it speaks. So Jesus says abundance of the heart, and that means the thing that you find valuable. It's your treasure, and a treasure is something that's important. We don't have treasures today, like gold chests full of gold. We have bank accounts. But every time you speak, your heart decides that something is important. And beneath the surface, your heart decides that either God is the treasure, he's the most important, or something else is most important. Whatever your heart decides is important is your treasure. And treasure is another way of saying something that is special, of ultimate significance. Jesus is telling us, yeah, you can identify your inner spiritual condition by your words. The way you speak indicates what your heart finds most beautiful, most worthwhile. So, simple way to say it, you want to know what your heart is like. Examine the way you talk to people. Your words reveal what you worship. Paul Tripp is a biblical counselor down in Philadelphia, and he wrote a book called The War of Words. And to help you understand what Jesus is saying here about worship and words, I'm just going to slow down and just focus on this one case study. In the book, Tripp had been counseling a couple, Bob and Mary, married couple. Imagine you're the counselor and you're counseling these people. They have three kids, and Bob was consistently struggling because Mary had an anger issue toward the three children. So the counselor, you're the counselor. Imagine you're Paul Tripp. You encourage Bob, hey, maybe you can speak the truth to Mary about her anger. So Bob takes this homework assignment. He goes home. You meet next week. Bob summarizes the events and he says, oh, by the way, I took your advice. I confronted Mary about her anger. I told her she needed to examine how destructive it is and how it interferes with what God wants to do in the lives of our kids. And you're the counselor. You have these conflicting reactions. Yeah, that sounds right and good. Second reaction, you're looking at Mary and Mary is not buying the summary at all. So you're the counselor. You step in and you say, hey, Mary, you seem upset by what Bob said. Why don't you tell me what you're thinking? And then Mary re-narrates the scene in detail. She says, I decided to make us all a good home-cooked dinner for a change. It's been so hard with a 5-year-old and 3-year-old twins. The afternoon was unbelievable. The boys seemed like they had plotted to do anything they could to keep me from getting a decent meal on the table. I did manage to make dinner, but by the time we sat down, I was totally frazzled. As usual, the meal began with one of the twins spilling his drink all over everything. Well, I lost it. I not only yelled at him, but at the other two for thinking it was so funny. At this point, I looked up at Bob and I could tell he was really steaming. At first, he just sat there glaring at me. Then he began to speak right in front of the kids. He said, when are you ever going to learn? Are you so full of yourself and your little problems that you can't see what's happening? Are you totally blind to what you have become? You are the single most destructive thing in our children's lives. I wonder if they will ever recover from what you have done to them. Sometimes I wonder if it would have been better if they had never met you. And then Bob continues at the dinner table scolding. And I have given up any hope of you changing. Sure, you say you're sorry, but you turn right around and do it all over again. You need to get your act together and get away from these kids. You've never heard me lash out at in anger against them like you do. I just wish you would look at yourself and see what I see. And as a Christian, what does God call him to do? How's he supposed to act in that situation? He's supposed to be a husband, a father, a believer. He's supposed to be this ambassador of God. And in that situation, Mary was clearly in a significant struggle. She was blind to herself, blind to God. She needed help. She needed a helper. But when Bob looks at the situation, he sees somebody who was messing up a peaceful, orderly life. So Bob doesn't say anything productive. Mary gets more defensive. Instead of Mary seeing through spiritual eyes, Bob's words just aggravate her. So Mary doesn't look back at the situation and say, oh, thank God, you really helped me see the spiritual significance of my situation. Bob's words only made her more angry. She was more outraged. Now, let's slow down. Just apply the spiritual x-ray. Bob says, I look at our children and I wonder what kind of monsters they will grow up to be. I can see them someday talking with a counselor or therapist about how awful their home was. It feels like every room I go to, there's Mary and she's upset about something. Here, something is operating in Bob's life, and that's fear. He's afraid of his kids being messed up in the future, traumatized by their home. He's afraid they'll develop these psychological problems because of the instability of their home. Why is he afraid? Well, behind fear, there's always something important. He wants a good future for the children. He wants his children to be successful, normal. That's a good thing. But he became a spiritual ruler, a spiritual master of over his life. So when he lashed out in anger, that fear was revealed. His worship was revealed. Now, you probably can't relate because you don't have kids, but think about the last time you were angry. What kind of fear was operating underneath? Maybe it was the fear of the future. Maybe it was just something more general, like fear of losing comfort and control. The thing that you fear reveals what you worship. See, you might verbally agree with Christianity. Yeah, the God of the Bible is my God. I praise him only. But in actual experience, in that moment, you're saying, my future children, my future husband, my future career, I'm afraid of losing these things. These things are your real gods. So you see, if losing God was the most terrible fear in your life, if that was the consequence that you were most afraid of, then you'd be way more watchful in your tone, the way you speak to people. You wouldn't verbally abuse anybody. You wouldn't make them feel stupid. You wouldn't speak about other people as if they were stupid and you were the only smart one. So see, with Bob, there's fear, but there's also self-righteousness. Underneath, he thinks, I just don't understand Mary's anger. I guess we're just different. I've never felt the anger Mary feels, let alone expressed it. I would never think of saying the cruel thing she says to the boys. That self-righteousness, what does it do? It creates a distance. He morally distances himself from his wife and says, I would never do that in this kind of situation. So why do these angry words spew out against Mary? Self-righteousness and pride. These two go hand in hand. Self-righteousness and pride don't produce constructive words. When you're self-righteous, you don't think you need to be rescued by a savior. So you're going to have a really low estimate of other people, low esteem of other people, and a really high esteem of yourself. Self-righteousness thinks, I would never do that. And one fundamental requirement of Christianity is humility. To be a Christian, at the most basic level, you have to admit that you are so bad, you need somebody else to save you. Slow down then and think about your own angry words. What do they reveal about your own self-evaluation? Self-righteousness. And then there's just with Bob, going back to Bob, there's this general selfishness. Bob is saying, a man needs a place to retreat. I've got nowhere to go. When I punch out at night from work, I want the tough part of my day to be over. I don't want a home more stressful than my work. I shouldn't be on the job 24 hours a day. When I do finally get home, when do I finally get my own time off? Comfort is what he wants. It's an actual human need. Human beings need a break. But that need turned into a demand. And that demand reflects a heart that doesn't really love God all that much. Angry words flow from this root cause of worship. See, when you want something as simple and seems harmless, like retreat, comfort, not having to deal with stress, you're going to say things that reflect the condition of your heart. And what does your heart really treasure in those moments? It's not Jesus Christ. You get an x-ray. When you apply the x-ray to your own angry words, you see that your heart treasures something else besides Christ. Here, let's create an alternate hypothetical situation where Bob responds constructively, helpfully to Mary. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't scold and shame. At the same moment when the kid spills the drink, Mary loses her cool. Bob slows down, repents in his heart. He wants all these things, but he realizes he doesn't love God. So he commits himself to repentance, seeking God's grace. He sees how much self-righteousness rules his heart. And he says, Lord, I want a peaceful life. I want a successful future for my kids. I feel like I'm better, morally superior than my wife. These are all good things, but I love them more than you. And in that same situation, instead of shredding his wife apart with his words, he responds with compassion. He cleans up the mess of the toddler, the kid. He speaks words that encourage and worship Jesus Christ. He speaks with compassion. And what is compassion? Compassion is a deep awareness of Mary's need and his desire to do something to relieve it. See, Bob has received amazing compassion from God. Christianity teaches that God saw Bob in his miserable state. And instead of responding harshly, critically, unsympathetically, Bob slows down. He notices their struggle. He helps clean up. Then he responds with humility. What would humility look like? Humility means you bring in accurate self-assessment to this ministry situation. And Mary's frustration is a ministry situation. It's a ministry opportunity. Bob could speak a shared, humble sense of need for Christ. So instead of distancing himself and saying, I would never do that, he speaks considerate words. He doesn't elevate himself in disgust, he says. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so much better, I would never do that. He senses, I am just as selfish. I share the same corrupt nature and desires. I need help. And then he responds with gentleness. Gentleness and humility go hand in hand. How do you respond with gentleness? You know, typically you're gentle with flowers. You know, flowers are very delicate. You don't fold them up, crunch them, and put them in your pocket. Flowers can easily be broken. Instead, you try to protect them. You wrap them in a certain way, paper and plastic. What if Bob didn't scold and shame her and he responded with gentleness? What if instead he looked at her situation and thought, she can easily be broken. She's fragile. She's broken by this situation of stress, like all human beings under life's pressures. Instead of running to rebuke, again, maybe he cleans up the mess and asks this question. You must have had a tough day. What happened? How can I help? How can I make it better? See, gentleness here doesn't mean compromising on the truth. Gentleness actually prevents the truth from being compromised by harshness and insensitivity. Now, just apply that to our situation, your situation, our life as a church. You have ministry opportunities in front of you to speak redemptive, constructive, life-giving words, helpful words to people in front of you. But maybe you've been frustrated, disappointed, vengeful, venting. What do your words say about your treasure? Did your words help this person grow in godliness and Christ-likeness? Probably not, because harshness, a critical tone, you treated this person as below you. You didn't care about them. You weren't patient, kind, and gentle. You have an opportunity to come alongside that person and ask, I see you're struggling. I see you're broken by something. How can I help? What can I do to make it better? Instead, you get in that person's face and confront. Let me show you all the ways you fall short. You're not good enough. What's going to happen? The person senses you don't care about them. You're just trying to put them in their place. And they might avoid you in the future. They try to fix themselves out of pride. In those moments, see, harsh, abrasive, recoiling words, they seem most appropriate and most effective. And you speak these wounding words instead of healing words. Why? Because these annoyed, harsh words feel more effective than gentle words, caring words. But those harsh, belittling words expose that your heart thinks something else is a treasure than Christ. Something else is more beautiful and worth pursuing. It doesn't matter what you verbally profess or say on Sunday. Let me give you another type of speech that seems really effective. Outrage. See, in modern culture, outrage sells. If you twist your face, you recoil. How could you possibly think that or say that or do that? Outrage is fundamentally this against speech. Somebody does something wrong, you build up a tribe of gathered hatred around that person. You're upset with that person. See, with outrage, you speak too much. Outrage is this the fruit. But what does it say about your spiritual health? The treasure of your heart is belonging maybe to the right ideological tribe, the right moral group. It's not Christ. Here's another type of speech that feels effective. Diminishing other people. Diminishing is belittling people. When you diminish, what they say doesn't really matter. You reduce their complexity, you fit them into this neat little category, and basically tell them, only my words are important. Your words are not important at all, so I don't have to listen to you. Diminishing is, it feels so effective because now everything is neat and tidy, and everything they say is illegitimate. Here's one final form of speech that can give you an x-ray of your heart. Silence. There's a conflict, and you don't say anything. Why? Because maybe you have this tendency to be a conflict avoider. You know, you like peace, you like order, you want a comfortable life. So why don't you speak? Well, sometimes it's good to be silent because it honors God, but sometimes your silence is really cowardice. It's about protecting yourself. That reveals the true treasure of your heart is something else. Every week when you come to church, you have the opportunity to speak constructive, life-giving words, encouraging words to each other. And those caring, constructive words have this life-giving power. You know how these words give this preview of the new creation that Christ promises to bring, that future world? You know what does not give a preview of the new creation? Mocking, shaming, scolding, bashing. So are we spiritually healthy on the inside? You know, nobody ever changed and became a better Christian by being shamed and scolded into it. Now, at this point, you know, if you're feeling guilty and hopeless because you're confronted by your own record, that's good, but that's not going to change you. You need something more. We need point three, the renewal of words. Right at the beginning of this passage, Jesus says, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. How do you make a tree good? The tree is a metaphor for a human being. We said that in the beginning. And if a human being is poisoned deep down at the roots, by self-centeredness. He needs medicine deep down at the roots. And what is that medicine? It's the gospel. In John chapter 1, we are told about the identity of Jesus. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word by whom all things were created. So Genesis 1, Jesus was there. He's the Word who brought things into actual existence. So the Word is a person. Why does that matter? Well, human beings have used their words destructively against God's design. We've used words for self-protection, for convenience, not for self-surrendering love. So through our words, we have alienated ourselves from God. We've intentionally hated God through our words. So what should God do with us? He should speak words of condemnation and wipe us out. But instead, John 1 tells us that Jesus Christ, the uncreated Word, became flesh. Why? Not to wipe us out, but to show us grace, to embrace us. See, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. And God shows that to his enemies. God loves his enemies, the people who hate him with their words. So how do you become worshipful with your words? How do you change? You got to look at Jesus' self-surrendering love. See, God could have hated his enemies back. He could have just dumped words of hatred out against you, shaming, scolding. Instead, God poured out this hatred against his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was punished and abandoned on the cross. And now, if you believe in him, God speaks out words of delight on you, words that bring you closer, words of embrace. So how do you become worshipful with your words? How do you treasure God with your words? How do you get inner spiritual health? You need to believe that you're his enemy. But instead of hating you, he ran towards you at infinite cost to himself. So you're not going to become better with words with effort. You got to see what he did. The God of the Bible could have been self-protecting, but he voluntarily donated himself to us in love. The gospel is the medicine that you need at your roots. The gospel is what will renovate your heart and turn you into this good tree. So believe in his love and get the power to speak compassionate and gentle words to each other. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, these are very scary words that will be judged for every careless word that we speak. We do tremble before them. And Lord, we understand now that we are poisoned down at the roots. We're like poison trees bearing bad fruit. Lord, we need so much help. And you provide this help through the gospel. Thank you for your love. Help us to apply that love and grace deep down at the center of our beings and change us. Thank you again for this truth. And we pray that we wouldn't just hear it, but apply it and live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.